This morning's sermon, entitled Crowned with Glory and Honor, is a continuation of our sermon series going through the book of Hebrews. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 this morning. I encourage you to open your Bibles or turn on your devices so that you can read along as I read the passage aloud. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him, for a little while, lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Let us begin this morning by noting that the author of the letter to the Hebrews is continuing to argue, continuing to make a point, continuing to convince his readers of something. How do we know this? We know this because the passage starts with the word for, which points to the previous verses. As a result of those things, this is also true. The fact that the angels are mentioned again confirms that the author is indeed working on what he has been working with since the very start of this letter. The author is continuing his discourse concerning the Son. He is greater than angels. He is the divine creator, king who is victorious. We should heed his message. We should not neglect it. And so now the author continues along that line. He clarifies even more the Son's superiority over angel. And he further develops, for the sake of the reader, a picture of the glory of the Son of God. In the earlier verses we have looked at, it's been the divinity of the Son that has loomed large in the author's argument. But now the author turns to the humanity of the Son, and says in the humanity of the Son, we can also see that he is superior to angels. This passage moves the discussion from the Son's heavenly position and focuses in on his earthly ministry. In light of that, let's begin with point one, crowned with glory and honor, God's intention. In verses 6 through 8, the author quotes part of an Old Testament psalm. And in quoting that psalm, he inserts into his argument the very biblical position that we discussed in the catechism. That is, God originally created mankind in his image, that men and women might mediate God's rule to all the earth, that they would have dominion over what he had created. The author of the letter to the Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. He continues to drive home the superiority of Christ and the necessity to heed Christ's message lest we drift away. But now he points to his manhood, his being a human. Let's take a look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a song praising God's glory, but also reflecting on the dignity of human beings. Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Giddith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all your earth. This psalm, Psalm 8, is actually a commentary on the creation account. The creation account referred to, as I said, in the catechism. Let me read for you Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, and see all the repeat or hear all the repeated words and themes that occur in the creation account. Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, the specific verses that the author of the letter to the Hebrews quoted point to God's ordination of humanity at the time of creation with a special role in the created order. Adam was designated by God as a servant king. Adam and Eve, and all humanity after, were to be marked by faithfulness and loyal love to God and by their stewardship of the earth as God's very vice regents. Now, as part of the physical created world, humans were considered a little lower than spiritual heavenly beings. Yet, it was to humans and not to angels to whom God gave dominion over the earth. It was always God's plan, God's intention to have humans as his covenant partners who ruled the earth on his behalf. They were to be his spiritual sons. They were made in his image, and their royal reign would mediate God's glory to all of creation. The author makes clear, the author that is, to the letter to the Hebrews, makes clear that God put everything under Adam's control. All of the physical creation was to be subject to men. And no angel had that relationship with God as covenant partner, nor did they have that responsibility when it came to the created universe. And the author argues, since Jesus is a man, and it was to his species, mankind, not angels, that God gave dominion, therefore Jesus, this is one more reason that Jesus is superior to angels. Point two, crowned with glory and honor, humanity's fall. The next line in the passage we read in Hebrews notes a tragic reality. We read, "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Due to the fall, humanity's destiny of reigning over creation was not realized. Though humans were supposed to rule and reign over everything, it is apparent that this isn't the case. Humans are not reigning over viruses, are we? Humans are not reigning over floods or earthquakes. We're not reigning over climate change, whatever you think that means. We aren't reigning over cancer or cardiovascular disease. Our rule and our reign as human beings has been reduced largely to an experience of difficulties and dangers and distress. Why? Why is that the case? The reason that's the case is because of sin. Sin frustrated the rule of humans over the created world. Instead of reigning with God, our current predicament is one that is marred by sin on every facet. The Bible says that we are under the power of sin, that we are under the power of death, that we are under the power of the evil one. So much for reigning and ruling. The Bible says we're in bondage to sin. We are dead in our trespasses. And we are, in fact, not God's vice regents, but rather his enemies. God's word is full of descriptions of what has happened to mankind. Let us look at Titus chapter 3, verse 3 this morning for one example of that. We read, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Mankind was supposed to rule as God's steward over all creation. And yet, because of sin, we live lives that are foolish, disobedient, that are led astray. We're slaves to various passions and pleasures. We pass our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Sin has unseated humanity from the throne of rule that God intended humans to have. Sin has caused us to exchange our role and responsibility as God's vice regents to become God's enemies. Now, this line of argument seems to undermine what the author to the Hebrews is trying to prove. He's trying to prove Jesus is greater than angels. He says, to paraphrase, Jesus is also greater than angels because he belongs to the human race, which God gave dominion over all creation. But then he adds, yet humans aren't ruling in that way because they rebelled against God. What's the author of Hebrews getting to here? Well, if his reasoning stopped right there, we'd have reason for concern. But he goes on to indicate that there is one human being who did not abdicate his role to rule and reign through sin. But rather, he perfectly fulfilled all his duties and obligations to God, and thus demonstrated a profound superiority over all creation and, in fact, over angels. And that's our third point this morning. Crowned with glory and honor, Jesus' redemption. The author now turns, or I should say returns, to Jesus. Whereas through sin, humankind remained relegated to a position below angels and below the position that God had intended for them, there is nevertheless a remedy. There is a hope. There is a salvation for mankind. You see, where men have failed, one man has succeeded. We read, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We see him crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." See, Jesus, who was God himself, for a little while was made lower than the angels. That's speaking of his incarnation. He became a man. He took on flesh. He was born of a woman. And though he was God, sharing the divine nature, and he was omniscient and omnipotent and holy and perfect and eternal, he became a man by taking on human nature. But now, even now, as the author of Hebrews writes and argues, even now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. We see him ruling and reigning at the right hand of God on the throne, just as God had intended. He is the one who we've been reminded in this letter. He is the one who is the full and final revelation of God. He is the one who has made purification for sins. He is the one who has sat down at God's right hand on the very throne of God. There is, in fact, a man who rules as God intended. All things have been subjected to Christ. If you're here this morning or watching online and you're an unbeliever who has never submitted your life to Christ, never believed in him and sought forgiveness for your sins, maybe this perspective of Jesus' gospel will be helpful to you this morning. You see, one of the ways in which Jesus' death on the cross for our sins can be considered salvation is by looking at how it fulfilled God's purpose for mankind. And as we see that Christ fulfilled God's purpose for mankind, we also learn that in union with Christ, we also fulfill God's purpose for mankind. Sin has injected futility into the human experience. And remedying this was one of the reasons Jesus came, that he could recapture our purpose and remove futility from our lives. The Apostle Peter describes salvation this way: knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Peter says there, we all lived because of sin, futile lives, but Christ has ransomed us from those futile ways. We can live a life with purpose, doing what God intended us to do. That sense of having purpose is one of the things humans struggle with. And their lack of awareness of a fulfilling purpose for their own existence is understandable when we look at sin and look at what it's done to our lives. It's understandable that people struggle with the question, why am I here? Unbeliever, understand that in saving us from sin, Jesus also saves us from futility. And in him, we rejoin the purpose for which we were created. I encourage you this morning to submit to Christ by believing in him, receiving the forgiveness he offers, and find in him your very purpose for living. This is what Paul describes again. Paul describing it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 through 23. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Jesus accomplished this salvation that brought humanity back to its purpose, fulfilling its duty, what God had intended it to do. And it's because of that salvation that he worked in dying for his people and coming back from the dead that the author to Hebrews can say he is crowned with glory and honor. He says it explicitly. He's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. In his death on the cross, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor as God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. You know, death was also one of the ways in which Jesus, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, because they're eternal. But his death was different than any other death of any other human being who ever lived or will live. Jesus' death was one he didn't deserve. Every human deserves death because of sin, yet Jesus did not sin. His death was for the sake of others. And that's what makes it a death of grace. He died the death that we deserved. And so the author is strengthening his argument for the superiority of Christ by showing that Jesus was superior to angels because he was a man, but not just any man. He was the man who suffered and died. Now, the final piece of this line of argumentation is found if we return to verse 5. And this is my fourth point. Crowned with glory and honor, history's culmination. To fully grasp the author's argumentation for Christ's superiority based on his being a man, we need to pay attention to the timestamp that we see in verse 5. The author writes, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come." That phrase, "the world to come," is the timestamp of the argument that the author is making. The fullness of the Son's superiority is certainly a reality now, but its full expression in time and in place awaits until Christ returns. It is in the world to come in which the full glory of the God-man Jesus Christ will be fully expressed. In the world to come, Jesus will demonstrate the full scope of his fulfilling the destiny and duty of mankind. That is why the author alluded to Psalm 8 and to creation. Jesus accomplishes what Adam and what Eve and what every man and woman after them couldn't accomplish. He becomes that vice regent of God who rules over everything, who loves God loyally and stewards the creation. Listen to this quote from Kingdom Through Covenant. "God has planned a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Unlike the first creation, where he first made the place and afterwards the people to live there, in the new creation he is first making the people and afterwards the place where they will live. The new creation begins in the midst of the old, when God raised Jesus from the dead. And when he did, he was the first man in the new creation. And anyone who is joined to Jesus by faith is part of that new creation. Jesus Christ is the new, better, and perfect Adam. He is the true man who has dominion over the earth as God's steward son. Christ really is in control. All things have been subjected to him. But, as we now consider applying the text, but we also read that we do not yet see all things and subject to him. We are in that stage called the already but not yet. We live in the twilight of the old age, but only at the dawn of the world to come. We are in the last days, but the last day we are still waiting for. But it will come, God has promised. Jesus' power and authority are complete. He does reign, but the process of subjecting all things goes on at the pace that he determines, and it ends when he returns. And at that day, the last day, the not yet experience of Christ's full rule will be in full view as all things in reality and in experience are subjected to the supremacy of Christ. He will demonstrate it for all to see. None will deny it. And this is what the author of the Hebrews argues. This is one more reason why Christ is superior to angels. Not just as a God, as the God, but as a man. And that leads us into our application this morning, and I'll finish with this. I want us to focus on two theological truths which have come out of this passage. Listen to what they are. Number one, all things have already been submitted to Christ at his exaltation at the right hand of God. That has already happened. But number two is true as well. The subjection of all things to Christ, although a present reality, will not be fully perceptible until the end of the age. Those are two doctrinal truths coming out of this passage. And that leads me to this question whereby we can apply this test. Here's the question. How should we respond to those things which we presently do not see in subjection to Christ? We declare all things are in subjection to Christ. And yet how do we respond about things like poverty throughout the world and hunger and starvation among God's creation, or injustice against the weak and the downtrodden? How do we respond in light of Christ reigning and ruling, but those things also being true? How do we respond in regards to Christ's reign and Christ's rule, but us not presently seeing everything and subject to him, like evil men who become mass shooters or terrorists or racists? How do we respond to that? How do we respond to sickness, which steals away our loved ones, in our estimation, too soon? Or issues like infertility. Sickness takes away our loved ones too early. Infertility keeps those loved ones coming to the existence that we would hope they would come to. Do you see the connection with infertility and the purpose of humanity? God gave humanity a purpose to multiply and have dominion over creation. And we say Jesus reigns, and yet we see something like that that causes such grief and such heartache and disappointment. How do we respond? How do we respond when the most important and critical relationships that we are in are often disfigured and dysfunctional? How do we respond when Christ is the head of the church and yet we see disunity within a church or within churches who claim to be under his reign and rule? How do we respond to something such as death and still consider Christ reigning and ruling? I'm going to suggest three ways in which we respond to those things which we presently do not see in subjection to Christ. First of all, we affirm that Christ is indeed sovereign over all things. We affirm that it is true. He is crowned with glory and honor. He is seated at the right hand of God, on the very throne of God. We affirm that in spite of what we see, because we know it to be true. We affirm that Christ is sovereign. Next, we accept that we truly don't currently see all things subject to Christ. And it's okay to be frustrated about that, but let that frustration foster in you a desire to understand and know God more, both intellectually and relationally. See, our society would say our prime objective in the midst of difficulties is just to feel better. Do whatever you can to feel better. But the Bible doesn't call us to feel better, but to find God in the midst of those circumstances, regardless of how we feel. So we accept that we do not currently see all things in subject to Christ. And finally, let's apprehend Christ. That's what the author of the letter to the Hebrews is suggesting here. He talks about this tension, that Christ is reigning and ruling and crowned with glory, and yet we do not see all things in subject to him. But he says we look to him, namely Jesus, not any other man, but Jesus. We look to him. And as we look to him, we see an example of how a true human being endures hardships and difficulties in a life, in a world that is fallen. But we don't just see an example. We see in him hope. As we see him reigning and ruling over the universe at the right hand of God, we have hope. Why? Because he has promised to return and make our experience line up with the truth of his rule. Let's affirm that he reigns. Let's accept that not all things are in subjection to him. And let's apprehend Christ. That's our response to the things that we don't see recently or presently see in subjection to Christ's rule and reign. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you for this continuing line of reasoning that's convincing us, if we need any convincing at all, that Jesus Christ is superior. He's superior to angels. He's superior to the covenant they mediated. He's superior because he was God, but he's also superior because he was a man. Not any man, but the perfect man who fulfilled all that you called mankind to be. We know that to be true. And we affirm that he reigns and rules at your right hand because of his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And we thank you, Father God, for that work of Christ. It was a work of grace. I pray by your Spirit, you would help us to respond rightly to those things in this world where we don't presently see them subjected to Christ. Help us to respond appropriately. Help us to affirm the truth of Christ's sovereignty. Help us to accept these things and let that frustration drive us to you. And let us continue to apprehend Christ, that we might have hope as we look forward to his return. It's in his name we pray. Amen.